Second John. This isn't to be redundant, but it was written after 1 John. Okay? Shortly after 1 John. And the reason I do bring that up is because that's not necessarily the case in all the letters of the Bible. They're not necessarily in chronological order. This one, however, is written after. The time it was written was somewhere between 85 and 95 AD, at the close of the first century. It was written by the Apostle John, the oldest living apostle. And the reason we know that is because all of the church fathers, second and third century, that quote this letter, give John the credit for it. So those disciples of John knew it was his letter. And also, if you've ever read it, you know the themes and the writing style are clearly that of John the Apostle. It deals with some very specific things. It's really more like a postcard, isn't it? We'll study this whole book this morning. No sweat. But it's really a short, brief challenge, exhortation, and then a promise of his soon arrival to this area, wherever he's addressing. The three things, if you're a note taker, I want to give you three things that really summarize this letter or are important in this letter. The first one, there is an obvious expectation placed on the church in this letter. It's implied, but it's obvious. That's the first thing. So, again, note taker, an obvious expectation on the church. Okay? And we'll look at that. The second thing, there is in this letter a relationship shown between love and truth. And by the way, that is the main purpose of this letter, to show the relationship between love and truth. It's a huge partnership, and we can't miss that. And then the third thing is in this letter, in light of John being an old man writing it, there really are two keys to longevity in ministry. What would prevent an individual from burning out, as we call it? Just getting exhausted and discouraged and throwing in the towel early in life and giving up on God's people. You know, it's really easy to do. Any area of public service, any area in life or position in life where you're serving people can be exhausting. But there is absolutely no excuse in ministry to burn out, truthfully. Because everything we need is available and there are keys, kind of safeguards, that will keep you from burning out, and actually finish your race with gas in the tank, truthfully. That's here in this little letter. So let's go ahead and read the whole thing, guys. 13 huge verses. Let's read it, get it in our heart and our mind, and we'll study this morning. Verse 1. The elder, that's John, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. But not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, and as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, and you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not. Not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Short little verse. Short little book. Okay, going back to the beginning, guys. John introduces himself as the elder. Okay? That is presbyteros, Greek word. It means he is definitely in a position of leadership in the church, servant leadership. He's assumed responsibility based on the call of his life to feed the flock and tend the flock. But he actually sees himself as one of a group of men, That's what the presbytery is. If you guys know Presbyterian form of government, which you have the Presbyterian Church, that form of government is a group of men praying and serving the church. The episcopos, which you see in the New Testament as well, is one overseer, and the Episcopal Church models that form of government, one bishop over a region. But you actually see in the New Testament a marriage of both of those form of governments. There's a recognized leader in a community called by God to feed and to teach. He's subject to a group of men, elders, which the qualifications of those are in 1 Timothy 3. And John is referring to himself as one of those. No doubt there's a numerical age also implied. I am the elder, John says, 90, or pushing 90 when he wrote this letter. Literally, I'm the elder, John said. All the other apostles, they're dead. I'm still kicking, still love the church, and still very concerned for it. So there's the introduction of who wrote the letter. He addresses this letter to, very important, the elect, that's chosen by God, the elect lady. Okay, here's where scholars are divided. There are those that say, and smart folks, by the way, smart guys, that suggest that John is writing this letter to a specific individual, a lady. Some lady he knew as he planted churches and shared the word there around Ephesus in the Mediterranean region, and he's writing a letter to her. Maybe a lady who had a home in her church, or excuse me, a church in her home. Maybe she opened up her house for a meeting such as this. That's possible, and there's some reasons why they believe that. You can study that. The other camp, the other group of scholars believe that this elect lady is actually metaphoric language for the church itself. I personally agree with that, if it matters. You can disagree with me on everything, if you want. But I certainly have to teach what I believe and share what I believe. So many people believe that this is actually a letter written by John. Keep in mind, during a time of great persecution, his own identity is concealed. This specific church is concealed because no doubt somebody's life was at stake based on what he's addressing, Christian doctrine, which would kill an individual in that day under Rome and under Domitian specifically. But for other reasons, guys, I believe this is addressed actually to the church. Why a lady? Okay? All through the New Testament, the church is referred to as a female, female personification, the bride of Christ, for example. Perfect symbolism too, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the groom, won the heart of the bride, initiated a relationship. And what does the bride do? Responds to the love that's been extended to her. Perfect picture. And that's who you and I are. If we follow Christ, if we've received his love, put our faith in him, we are, men and women, the bride of Christ. Some of us are pretty ugly brides, aren't we? That's cool. Fine with me. Bride nonetheless. We can relate to this locally, can't we? You know, we do the same thing in our world. No man has ever owned a male truck. You ever notice that? But she's always a good truck. She's been a good truck. How about a fishing vessel? You don't see a lot of lobster boats floating out there named Butch or George. I don't know why all lobster boats are women. I don't even dare to ask. But anyway, there's that. So if this is a letter addressed to a specific person, just so you know, it's the only letter in the whole Bible where their name isn't mentioned. That's something to think about and consider. But I think just for the grammar, just the grammar alone to me screams, John isn't addressing a single person, but he's addressing a group of people. I'll show you what I mean. He says, to the elect lady and her children, okay, we'll talk about that in just a minute, whom I love in the truth, but not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. Whoever this lady is, everybody who is in the truth loves this woman. Doesn't that line up perfectly with what John just taught us in 1 John? If you know the truth, you will love, have love for the church, right? God's family. It's automatic. In fact, he says in 1 John, that's one of the proofs to look at to see if you're actually a true believer. You have love for God's people. Also, look at this. Specifically, let's look at verse 8. He says to this group of people, I maintain, look to yourselves, plural. Okay, the main subject of verse 1 is the elect lady. I realize her children are there. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he says, in context to this lady, look to yourselves, plural. That is, beware. We'll study this. But beware, you guys, unless we, himself, the apostles, wasted our time when we worked among you. He's talking about first century church planting. And he's saying, you have the responsibility to maintain the truth, to stay in the truth. And he's talking to a group of people. It's in the plural. 13 wouldn't make any sense if you think about it. If he's addressing a specific woman, why would he say, hey, your nieces and your nephews say hi? I think they could do that themselves, right? So I personally believe John's dealing with the church, and he's speaking in code, in one sense, to protect the people involved. So that's the way I'm going to approach this. By the way, whatever you believe, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the tone of this letter. The point is still the point. Okay, but let's look at this as if it is indeed John addressing one of the churches that he ministered to in and around Ephesus. Unto the elect lady and her children. Okay, that first thing I mentioned. There's an obvious expectation placed on the church. What is it, guys? That the church should be a reproductive thing, right? Children should come out of the church. New life should come out of the church. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Let's start there this morning. This church was supposed to have children. The church at the end, again, children, okay? What is that all about? One of the coolest verses in the book of Acts, when the New Testament church was born, by the way, on the day of Pentecost. One of the coolest verses is, and the church was added to, what's it say? Daily, such as should be saved. Isn't that awesome to think about? That the church was so healthy, so alive, and so vibrant that every single day, not just Sunday, not just during the Harvest Crusades, but every single day, people were converting to Christianity. Now, how'd that work? Well, first of all, you need to know this, if you don't. The church is not a building, okay? Really huge that you understand that. It's not that they were having church meetings every day, necessarily. You know, maybe you picture being a Mainer, when you hear the word church, a white building, a steeple. We're off to a really bad start here. That's not the church, biblically speaking. But the church is what, guys? It is a global group of people that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they've made Jesus their Lord. They follow his word, and they surrender to him, right? That's the church. Well, this is what John is saying, guys. The church is supposed to reproduce itself. Now, is that the pastor's job? Is that the point of Sunday morning? Here's what the Bible says, guys. Ephesians 4, the purpose of the church, the reason why we meet primarily on Sunday morning, is for what purpose? The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I think we've dropped the ball as the church here in America in these last days because we have this mindset, this philosophy, that all ministry happens inside building walls. Isn't that sad? And we will fill the church calendars and put trips on the people that go to our churches. If you don't come to this men's conference, what kind of dad are you? And you're thinking, a dad who has to work. A dad who has to provide and serve my family. Do you know what I mean? But this ministry that goes on out there, guys, that's the purpose of the church. To equip the saints, give us tools to be able to understand the Bible and with intelligence reason with people and share our faith. But most of the conversions are supposed to happen outside, actually. As you and I go to work, go to school, go to family functions, we got this mindset that evangelism has to look like a big arena with a really cool band and a really dynamic speaker who paces all around and goes up and down the aisles and gives a really emotional pitch at the end and gets people to the front of the room. God has used that, right? God bless old Billy Graham. Love that guy. But you don't see that modeled necessarily in the scriptures. What you see is individual Christians filled with the Spirit, brokenhearted for the lost, and reasoning with people. This is why I believe what I believe. He's alive. This is what his word says. So guys, listen, there's an implication here that the church should be reproductive, and understand this, only a living church can bring new life. That's the bottom line, right? A dead church won't be effective in bringing about new life. John says, I love in the truth. to this lady I love in the truth. But not only me, once again, but also all they that know the truth. Truth is a big deal, guys. In fact, it comes up 5 times in the first 4 verses. And here's the thing you got to understand, and here's the problem that John is addressing. This church apparently had swept truth under the carpet for the sake of loving and accepting. Even to the point where they were accepting these false teachers and housing them, funding their ministries, sending them away with gifts and blessings. And John's saying that is detrimental to the cause. Guys, you cannot do that. The only way you can truly love, agape love, is within the parameters of truth. So if you believe that, and you understand what John is saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is supreme in this context? It's truth. John says, absolutely want love one another. John was the apostle of love. He's known for it, even before he died. But yeah, he is saying to these people, I am unwilling to love outside of the parameters of truth. I'm not going to deny doctrine or minimize doctrine just for the sake of peace. You know, Jesus said the same thing, guys. I want to remind you of something that maybe you haven't visited recently. Don't have to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus at that point had spent, you know, 1.5, 2 years possibly with the 12 boys, feeding them and loving them and showing them the kingdom, right? Teaching them about heaven and his Father. And in Matthew chapter 10, for the first time, Jesus sends these men out on their first missionary journey. You guys remember that chapter? Awesome. He says, go get them, boys. Freely you have received, freely give. Go serve people. Raise the dead. Deliver people from demons. Give sight to the blind. And preach the gospel. Let people know the kingdom of heaven is here. And I'll be right on your heels, Jesus said. I'll come to those communities right behind you and reveal myself to them. Love them. So they're commissioned in Matthew chapter 10. Do you know what Jesus says just before he says, go? Do you know what he says? He says a bone-chilling statement that a lot of people are uncomfortable with, frankly. And that's just this. Hey, before you guys go, remember this. The Son of Man did not come to earth to bring peace, but, what did he say? A sword. I came to earth, Jesus said, to bring a sword. What does a sword do, brothers and sisters? It divides. It divides. That isn't even implying that it's the will of God to divide people. It isn't. It's God's will that all would come to the knowledge of Jesus, right? That none should perish, but that all would be saved. But here's what Jesus is saying, guys. Very simply, the truth, guys, know in advance, as you speak the truth, it will divide people. And sure enough, we live in a war-torn world where we are divided over religious worldviews. There's a lot of people that will come up to me and put Christianity on the hot seat. And they'll say, you know, it's because of you people that there is war in this world. It's because of religion. And you know what I say to them? I absolutely agree with you. I don't deny that. We are living in a war-torn world because of worldviews. Ultimately, because of Christ. It is true. I feel bad about that. I think that's less than ideal. You know what would solve that? Conformity and obedience to a loving, benevolent God. But that's not going to happen globally, guys. We don't see in the Bible universal salvation. But what we see is a choice presented. And tragically, many people reject that. But by definition, war is the clash of two opposing wills. And it is not oil, ultimately, that causes war. It is a worldview. What you believe about the world will affect what you do in the world. Period. The world's divided. Truth will do that. You know, Jesus even said, you'll lose friends if you speak the truth. You'll lose family members if you speak and stand for the truth. That's a God of mercy giving us a very fair warning in advance. If you're going to go in this direction, disciples, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you relationships. John is saying the same thing, guys. And when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, he's saying, guys, do not compromise the truth for the sake of peace. That's not my ultimate reason for being here. John's saying the same thing. Love, but love in truth. Make sure you love somebody enough not to despise the truth or minimize it or compromise it. He says in verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. You know how that statement can ultimately be true, guys? Truth is a person, ultimately. Truth is a person. It's not a thing. It's not an inanimate thing. It's not an absolute philosophy even. But truth, according to Jesus, is Christ himself, who lives in us and will dwell with us forever. That's a concept that a lot of people don't understand. It. And when you mess with truth, you are messing with the person of Jesus Christ, ultimately. The essence of truth. Typical opening in any New Testament letter, John says, grace be with you and mercy and peace. And the source of all that is God the Father. I want to bring this up in case you're new to the Bible. You will never see that greeting or that salutation in any different order. You will never see in the Bible anywhere, peace, grace, and mercy. You'll never see it that way, guys, and for good reason. You and I will never experience rest in our life, peace, until you first experienced grace and mercy. What is that anyway, guys? What is grace? By definition, grace is undeserved and unearned favor from God. The word grace means favor. You can't earn it. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve, right? And the third one, which is often in the Bible, justice, means we get what we deserve. None of us want that. Truthfully, none of us want that. But justice, mercy, and grace came together on the cross of Calvary. Sin was dealt with, the penalty was paid, and because of that, grace and mercy can be extended to you and me. It's an amazing thing, guys, but listen, if you understand you've been loved by God, you've been shown favor, and even God's blessings can come to you based on what he did to his son on the cross, not your performance, you can go through life with peace, can't you? Man, God loves me. Bring it on. I'll fall on my face at times. I'll get back up. I'll do it again. But you know what? I have peace. I'm not striving. If, however, your relationship with God is a legalistic relationship, and by that I mean your performance is what you depend on for God's favor and blessing and salvation, I don't have to ask. You don't have peace in your life currently. How could you? How could I have peace in my life if I depended on Aaron Dudley to carry Aaron Dudley to heaven? Please. Those of you that know Aaron Dudley can say amen. Yeah, ain't no way, man. He could get himself there. It's true. I'm telling you, grace, when you really get grace, it affects your whole life. You can walk through life with a whistle, even though you know you need daily forgiveness. Because it ain't about you, ultimately. It's about what was done for you. This is a mouthful. The only way we can receive grace and mercy from the source, which is God the Father, is through, notice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. He's the mediator between God and man, not me. I know you weren't confused about that. Not any group of men, not any religious system. He is the one that stands between God the Father, the offended party, and the sinner. That's it. That's what the Bible says. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, right? So let's break this name apart. Lord, Kurios. Love that word. Greek word means absolute master. You've got to ask yourself, is that who Jesus is to you? If he isn't, then you're not saved. It's that simple. Is he your absolute master? That's not to say you kick and scream and are stubborn at times, but at the end of the day, is Jesus your Lord? Do you allow him to guide and direct you? Or do you disregard him and write your own script and only view him as payment for my naughtiness? Well, it doesn't work that way. He wants to be your Lord. And guys, consider this. The concept of absolute master to an American is offensive. Slavery, my rights. We're really quick to grab onto that as American people. We're not seeing this thing rightly, truthfully. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to allow him to be your Lord, you will never know greater freedom, truthfully. He's a good master. He wants the best for you. He wants to lead you into adventure and service to him, truthfully. He'll lead you into a life of joy. Yet it involves sacrifice. It involves self-denial. But that's where happiness is. But you want a cruel master. You want to be whipped all the way to the grave and owned. This is who you need to serve. You. Serve yourself. I know that the mindset is, no, I do what I want and I'm free. The Bible says it's exactly the opposite. You serve self, you will serve the cruelest master. He can never be pleased. She can never be satisfied. And it'll kill you. And all of us in this room can attest to that, can't we? Because we did it for a long time, many of us. Served self. Make Jesus your Lord. Confess. That means agree with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you're saved. His name means the Lord is salvation, Jesus. Christ has a lot of implications, guys, that this individual was an individual that his whole life was foretold thousands of years in advance, that his life was predicted. His very life was a fulfillment of prophecy. All that's implied in that one little word, Christ, anointed one. And then, last, John refers to Christ, Jesus, as the Son of the Father. You know, the coolest thing about Jesus coming into this world, guys, his incarnation, is usually that works as the result of an act of intimacy between a man and a woman, right? Usually there's genetic material from two different people coming together to make you and me. And it's like a big weird lottery, isn't it? Genetics. Just, well, you know, here we are. Isn't it amazing? 7 billion people on this planet. And the truth is, the average face, I know this is weird, but this is how I think. The average face is like 5 by 9, right? 5 by 9. 2 eyes, most of us, a nose and a mouth. And yet we all look different. Isn't that amazing? The Creator can take 5 by 9, 2 eyes, a nose and a mouth, and arrange it in just the right way that I can tell who Eli is from BJ. It's amazing to me. Made, guys. We're created. There is definitely variation within His creation, within each species. Cool thing about. Isn't that amazing? Hey, you learned something this morning. But consider this, guys. Jesus Christ is unique because He didn't have a mommy and a daddy. He doesn't have two sets of DNA or genetic material coming together, but He is the Son of the Father alone, meaning He is the Father. The Son is not the Father, but He is God. He's made of the same stuff, the same essence. The fact that Jesus is the Son is, again, a statement or a declaration of His deity. He's God. Amazing to me. Verse 4, let's look at this and pick up the pace just a little bit. John says, I rejoiced greatly that I found, notice, big word, of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now, this makes sense, right? If you're a parent in this room, you understand this verse. John says, I rejoiced greatly to discover that people that came out of your church, your ministry, people among others, are walking in the truth. Man, what a thrill, John said. Parents in the room, you like me, have expectations for your kids, right? You have hopes. You, like me, probably hope that they leave high school and get a good education beyond high school so they can, you know, work hard and provide with their families, be a decent citizen, contribute to their society. I have all those desires of my kids. But I will say that's secondary, personally, to my true hope. What if the whole thing crashes? What if the economy crashes? What if there's, you know, learning disabilities that would prevent one of my own from going off and being successful? I might have that desire. But truthfully, as a Christian parent, nothing brings me greater joy than the thought of my children walking in truth. Everything else is secondary as far as I'm concerned. That's what John is saying. To find people that came out of that work that I planted that are walking in the truth, John says, oh, what a thrill. Well, I rejoiced greatly to discover that. That's the heart of a shepherd. Hey, if you're sticking to those notes that I gave you, this is, by the way, the first key to longevity in ministry. Because what does John say exactly? I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth. Implying some of them weren't, guys. He didn't say all your children, but among them, literally, there were those that were walking in the truth. John acknowledges there are those that came out of that ministry that they've bought a lie. They're walking according to these false deceivers. It's tragic, John says. It breaks my heart. He acknowledges that. That's why he's writing the letter, okay? But a key to longevity is the fact that John is not focusing on those individuals. He chooses to focus on those that are walking in the truth. I'm telling you guys, this is key. This really is a big deal. Because the reality is, you can look at the church today, and I think it's probably always been the case, and you can look at people that are just complaining all the time. Those people are out there. You're aware of this. It's like every time you turn the corner, you get another message. We don't like this, and we think you should do this, and we're really upset about this. And it's like, holy moly, do you guys eat food? Do you sleep? You know what I mean? And you could easily get really discouraged. Or just chronic, you know, wandering from the Lord. You know, marital disasters. And, you know, you could easily look at the atrocities within the church and just go, forget it. Nobody lives for God anymore. You know what I mean? But don't do that. I'm not saying living in a fairy world, but you see in the Bible all the leaders chose. They dealt with those things, and they loved those people. They accepted them, and they worked with them. I'm not at all suggesting forget about them and write them off. Absolutely not. But it wasn't John's focus. See, do you see the difference? He didn't sit and dwell on the negative things. But what he did do is he focused and dwelt on the things that were praiseworthy, right? The things that are of good report. That's really important, guys. That will take you to the finish line with joy, for sure. It's almost like you can get a storm cloud over your head, and everywhere you go, everybody seems really grumpy to you. But the common denominator is you, right? There's cheese in your mustache, if you have a mustache. If you don't, it's something else. But you understand. So here John says, I rejoice greatly to know that you're walking in the truth as we have received the commandment. That, walking in the truth is in line with the will of the Father. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, I beg you, I'm pleading you, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you. You've heard this from me before, John says, that we love one another. Nothing's changed, has it? John says, I'm not at all going back on what I've always told you. Yes, it's true. We need to love one another, but not outside of the parameters of truth. Here's what's going on, guys, in this first century world. If you're a itinerant pastor, if you're a traveling pastor in that day and age, you probably gave up a livelihood to do it. Not all of them. Paul was a good example of a guy who worked for his own needs and even bragged about it, boasted about it. In the humblest of sense. But he did. But many of them didn't. As they traveled and addressed the body of Christ at large, they actually expected their needs to be taken care of. And as you were a church and some traveling speaker would come, presenting himself as a Christian leader, somebody in the church would say, come and stay at my house. I'll feed you the whole time you're here. We'll get together an offering and send you off with love and blessing. And that's how those men made their living. They went through life kind of dependent on the hospitality of the church. You know, in many ways, that was a good thing, right? Men that really were dedicated to feeding the flock was a very good thing. They'd given their life to travel and to share, and they had legitimate needs. But you know, for the man who was after the flock's purse and after the flock's heart, trying to draw disciples unto themselves, which is the group of people John is dealing with, all this was doing was making a heretic comfortable. It was funding a ministry that was pumping and promoting lies and hypocrisy. But these people were doing that, guys. In the name of love, okay, he's teaching something different than John taught us, but we're going to love him. We'll agree to disagree. And John says, please don't do that. There are areas we can disagree, no question, but not when it comes to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, right? Put a guy under the water at his baptism, or sprinkle water on him. We can disagree. We can. I mean, you can approach the Bible, and I believe make a case for total immersion. That's my personal belief. But it's not going to divide me with somebody. Sprinkle, dunk, whatever. What was your heart saying? You know what I mean? There are definitely areas where you can say, oh, all right, you know, Wonder Bread for communion versus matzah. Whatever, right? I still love you. Take the yeast out of communion, brother. Just a little joke there. But guys, there are areas we can't budge, right? The deity of Christ, the redemptive work of the cross, his Resurrection, his virgin birth, right? Submission to his lordship. The inspiration of God's word, the inerrancy of God's word. There are areas we just can't budge if we are true followers of Christ. That's what John is saying. You guys have compromised the truth for the sake of love and getting along and no waves. And it's tragic. The whole cause is tainted when we do that. That's the very reason John's writing this letter. So, yep, I've told you once, I'm still maintaining we need to love one another, John says. But not like that. That's not love, John said. To allow someone to believe something that's not true, that's not loving. That's cowardly, is really where John's going with this. Okay. Verse 6, let me just read it. And this love that we walk after his commandment, this is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And here's why. For many deceivers, once again, are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver, John said, and an imposter, literally. He's in place of Christ. Okay, we've heard him say this before, guys, but people were attacking the very person of Christ. They were preaching and teaching a different Jesus. And John's saying, don't reach out to these men. Don't condone what they're teaching. Certainly don't fund them, John says. This person is a deceiver. Very important verse, verse 8. I ask that we camp out here for just a minute. We're almost done. But John says, in this old English Bible, look to yourselves. Man, you can pervert that, can't you? You can read that in having an English understanding, a modern English. You can think John's saying, look to yourselves, like your own guide or, you know, your inner child or... He's not saying anything like that, guys. When John says, look to yourselves, he's saying, beware. He's placing responsibility on you, on me, as Christian people. This is key number two to longevity in ministry, by the way. He's saying, you beware. That's what he's saying. That we, himself and the other apostles, lose not those things which we have wrought. That means we've worked so hard to establish. So that we would receive a full reward. Guys, John's saying this. We've come. We've established the truth. We've taught you. And now guess what? It's on you. It's on you. You have the responsibility, having heard the truth, to maintain it, to toe the line, to stand for the truth. That's the key to longevity in ministry. John knew that. I'd done my part. And whether they stand or fall, it's not on me, John says. I've done my role. John's saying, I can't come home with you and babysit you. Your spirituality cannot be dependent on me, John says. I'm just a man. I'm telling you, there's freedom in that, guys. There really is. All we can do as a church, all this ministry can do, is provide opportunities where people can come and worship, learn the Bible, and then when you leave that door, you're on your own. Your salvation doesn't depend on us, and I know most of you know that, but making sure all of you know that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is what this book says. But some real shady characters that come in all different shapes and sizes and in all different denominations have grabbed on to the preeminence that is supposed to belong to Jesus. And they present themselves like, you need us to know God. You need us to go to heaven. Worse than that, you need to pay us so that you can go to heaven. It is not biblical. You are a free American. You can believe whatever you want, but it did not come from here. Do not place that on Jesus. John says, it's on you now. Look to yourselves. Whosoever transgresses. So I can't skip this. John says, we don't want to think that all our work was in vain, that it was a waste of time. But what we do want, John says, is a full reward. Isn't that a cool concept? John's saying, it ain't an earthly paycheck that's driving me, but it's heaven, man. The thought of getting to heaven, finishing our race, and then getting rewarded, that's grace, isn't it? Have you guys thought about that lately? That everything you do for God is rewardable? Think about that, Troy and Melissa, staying up all night with them crazy kids. That'll drive you. Right, Eli? Sometimes you can look, why did I do that? I'm going to pay for it for 6 weeks. Here's why we do it, guys. Here's why we do anything for God. It's because when we stand before our Lord and Savior, He's going to reward our service if it's done with a pure motivation, right? Crowns. It's going to be humbling to be crowned by the king. Really humbling. That's why, no doubt, we go, I don't think so. And we use our rewards as an implement of worship. And there's some weird volleyball game, apparently, that takes place in eternity. Puts it back on. Oh, no. Oh, yes. Oh, no. But we're rewarded, guys. And even just this, just to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Does that drive you? Have you thought about that lately? Here's what can happen. Ministry can actually become about you or about me and being loved and being liked. And you feel good when people like you. That's not a good motivation for ministry, truthfully. Promotion of self is a bad motivation for ministry. And unfortunately, not rewardable. If it's for the applause of man, Jesus said, that's what you're going to get. Wow, that guy is so dedicated. Get to heaven, ain't got nothing for you, Jesus says. You got it all down there. Hope you're happy. Here's your doghouse. Right? Welcome, nonetheless. But guys, if we do what we do to bring him glory and because we just love him and we want to respond to what he's done, we get rewarded for it. John was no doubt at the end of his life really looking forward to that and really hoping that he could get a full reward based on what he had done. He reiterates something he already taught us in his first letter, and that's this. Whosoever sins or transgresseth, breaks the law, abides not in the doctrine of Christ, that person doesn't have God. It's that simple. You're living in sin. You reject the doctrine of Christ. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're okay with God just because you gave a check to a ministry or sent some TV preacher some money. It doesn't work that way, John says. But he that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Isn't that cool? Here's what he's talking about. Here's what he's getting to. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds. You and I have to take this verse in its context, guys. And this is one of those verses that is very commonly ripped out of his context and used to beat the church. And this is how a lot of time people use it. You had who over to your house? He's a sinner. I saw his vehicle at the Thirsty Moose. You're a pastor. You know what you say? Absolutely, I had him over to my house. I love him. I want him to know Jesus. How else is he going to know? They're not going to tell him at the Thirsty Moose. You know what I mean? Isn't that frustrating to actually make the church feel bad for hanging out with sinful people? Use wisdom. Don't put yourself in an area where you can compromise, obviously. But this is not talking about hanging out with non-believers. You know, there's an attitude like, if they don't agree with me, they're not welcome at my house. Wow, that's spiritual. Good thing Jesus didn't think about that, guys, as he sat with prostitutes and wine bibbers, drunks and crooks and tax collectors, the worst. Good thing Jesus didn't think that way, right? But he's like, yeah, I'll come over to eat. Now listen, no doubt it was a different party when Jesus was there among the prostitutes and the thieves and the drunks. Probably a different party than typical. Now, no doubt he changed the tone. No doubt he demanded attention and authority, no question. But man, he willingly lived among those people. Not visited them. He lived among those people, didn't he? Not the deal. What we're dealing with here are spiritual leaders, guys. People that present themselves as authoritative Christian leaders going around doing God's work. John is saying, do not love them to the detriment of truth. If they're not preaching truth, don't receive them into your house. Don't pay for their heresy is what he's saying. And definitely don't send them off with God's blessing. John says, if you do that, God bless you. Come again. John says, you just partnered with an evil man. You're going to share in his deeds. You let that guy go away thinking, see, we might have some differences, but they're small. And John's saying, they're not small. Love people, accept them. But make sure as you send them away, say, you and I do not agree in this area. I love you. I'm willing to have this conversation again over a muffin. But listen, I'm not going to send you off with God's blessing. Can't do it. Don't agree with that. And I don't think you have biblical grounds for the way you live and how you teach. See, John is trying to protect truth, guys. You understand the first century church died not for religious freedom, but for truth. I've said that before. I want to make sure you guys all understand that. They went to the stake, to the cross, to the stocks, to the prison cell, not for religious freedom, but for things like the virgin birth, the resurrection, the deity of Christ, monotheism. That's what killed the martyrs of the first century. Truth used to matter to the church. All the way to their end, it mattered. That's what John is saying. Last thing, guys, we'll read. John says, once again, having many things to write unto you. I'm not going to do it with paper and ink. I have so much more I want to deal with. But John, like a good shepherd, says, I'm coming to you. I trust that I'll make it. And I can't wait to speak to you face to face so that our joy may be full. Don't you wish more people had that attitude, guys, today? You know, listen, we live in a technological world. Text messaging, Facebooking, phoning. There's a place for that, isn't it? Just the busy world that we live. I don't know how some of us could live without a cell phone. But you know, when you really have hard things to communicate to people, confrontational things, or even sincere, loving things, that isn't the best avenue, is it? Have you noticed that to be the case? Have you swore or screamed at somebody with your fingers lately? Something gets lost. You know, the biggest danger, I think, is tone gets lost, doesn't it? You read a text and you're mad because you're just sure it says, what are you doing? But the truth is, when you finally talk to them, no, I was like, what are you doing? Do you know what I mean? You can so easily read into words a tone that doesn't even exist. I think it's loving and more sincere and definitely more manly, Christianly, godly, that's the right word. When we have real things we need to communicate to each other, we do it where we can see each other's eyes and hear each other's tones and really understand the sincerity of a heart. That's important. And really, I just want to chuck that out there. Because even recently, I don't need to put names on stuff. That's not loving. But even recently, there's always turbulence in the water directly connected to stinking Facebook. I do like that. Facebook. It's got its pluses for sure. Verse 13, in closing. No doubt wherever John is writing this from, there's a work of God there, maintaining what I believe is this, talking about the church. He says, the children of thy elect sister, probably sister city, sister work, they say hello. And then he closes with this with, amen, let it be so. That's where we end this morning. Let's close in prayer, guys. We'll go out of here with a song. And hopefully we can meet back here at 5 and eat together. Hope you can make it back. Lord, thanks for the day. Thanks for your word. Thank you so much for the love that you've shown us. And I do pray, Lord, that you would press upon our hearts in these last days the importance of truth, Lord. You died for it, Lord. You actually came to this world to show us and bear witness of the truth, you said. So may it be important to us, Lord. May we hold to it and know it. We love you and we ask your blessing on this day. We know this is just the beginning of what you want to do today. In Jesus' name, amen.